In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Please be seated. So who exactly is this Saul? The Saul that was walking down the road to Damascus before he saw the light. From the Christian viewpoint, he is portrayed as the chief villain in the persecution of the early church. He oversees the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. Here in today's reading from Acts, he's stomping down the road to Damascus, grumbling threats of murder, with warrants for the arrest of anyone preaching the good news, clutched in his clenched fist. Like I said, that's from the Christian point of view. But what about the Jewish point of view? From the Jewish point of view, we see a different person entirely. Saul is a dedicated officer of the court, enforcing the law and protecting the people of God from an outlandish and subversive new cult. He's operating within the law. Indeed, enforcing the law in a very orthodox manner. He is sincere in his love of God and the law and his dedication to both. In short, all of the skills and intensity that he will bring to his work as an early Christian missionary are already there. They're just focused on the wrong object. So, in the light of the previous description, what really does happen on the road to Damascus? And what is it that we are to take away from this occurrence? Why was it included in the Acts? Did you notice that Saul's conversion to Paul doesn't actually take place on the road? That it happens later, after prayer and reflection, discernment, and baptism? On the road to Damascus, something completely different happens. Saul is apparently struck blind by a bright light, but what really happens is that an encounter with the loving Christ illuminates for Saul the blindness that in truth has always been there. A blindness that we're all prone to, if we're honest. A blindness that we all share. Notice that even Ananias is blind. And in that, I think we get the clue that we need. Ananias is blind to the potential of Paul, of Saul, until he is gently reminded, "Go, for he is an instrument that I have chosen." This blindness we all share, you see, is the arrogance to assume that God speaks to us alone, that we somehow have a corner on the Word of God. It is an arrogance so easy to see in others, and so hard to see in ourselves. And really, it is awfully obvious. Throughout history, God has chosen such a wide variety of unsavory, unappealing, and unbelievable characters to illumine God's will for us that you would think that certainly by now we would be better prepared to accept the unusual and uncomfortable when dealing with God. But sadly, all too often, we aren't. At our best, we need to be reminded gently, like Ananias, and at our worst, we need to be struck down in the middle of our road by a blinding light, like Saul. Thankfully, God is always willing to do what it takes, whatever it takes. One of the mysteries that lie at the root of the resurrection is that the Word of God is really alive and active, living with us and in us and through us. Be it on a cross or in a book, every time we try to get God nailed down, God leaps up. Every time we try to limit God to a certain place, a certain time, or a certain group of people, God breaks out. We can't hold God down. We can't even hold God in. And every time we try, inadvertently or not, we put our very souls at risk. So, what does all this mean for us? Well, it means we need to always be ready. As my old baseball coach used to say, all right, you know, lean, weight forward on the balls of your feet, knees bent, arms down. You got to be ready to catch the Word of God. You never know where it's coming from. God wants to be in relationship with us, longs for us with a depth that's staggering. And so will come at us and come to us in many different directions and different ways. We need to keep our eyes and ears and hearts open. We need to be ready. There's a wonderful example from the Gospel of John that we heard this morning. Let's set the scene. Time has passed. 7 of the disciples have returned to Galilee. They're clearly a little down in the mouth. You know, they're a little depressed. Peter says, I'm going fishing. And everyone else says, well, yeah, okay, you're going, we'll go with you. 3 of the 7 were once fishermen, and consequently we can assume that they knew what they were doing. But in our scene this morning, everyone's going fishing, or at least going through the motions, because they've been fishing all night and they haven't caught anything. You know, one of the easy ways that they caught fish in the Sea of Galilee at this time was they would hang a lantern up on the top of their boat, and the fish would come to the light, and then they'd cast the nets. Even that wasn't working. It's an interesting bit of Bible trivium that once Jesus enters Peter's life, Peter never catches another fish if he's not in the presence of Jesus. There's a whole sermon there. Anyway, back to the story. I suspect that Peter has been working hard teaching his new companions the finer points of fishing the Sea of Galilee. This scene looks a little bit like everything's gone back to the way it was BC, you know, before Christ. But all's not lost. 7 of the disciples are still together. 7 out of 12 ain't so bad, right? And then we hear the cry from the shore. It's pretty close to that age-old standard greeting that fishermen have gotten since the beginning of time. Some variation on, say, how they biting? But not quite. The stranger cries out, you don't have any fish, do you, kids? And their answer is short in both senses of the word. No. Well, why don't you try on the right side of the boat, the stranger replies. Now, I'm sure that more than one of them must have thought, where have I heard that before? Even while the others were probably muttering sarcastically under their breath, I'm sure they've been fishing out of both sides of the boat all night long. Fishermen are superstitious people. You know, you catch a fish on that side of the boat, well, you're always casting on that side of the boat. But if they're not biting over there, well, let's try over here. You know, let's try this side of the boat. And they've been trying both sides all night long. But all good fishermen are nothing if not persistent. What the heck? We got nothing to lose, right? And they cast the net. And as the strain on the lines grows and the water around the boat is agitated by the growing shoal of fish that is swimming into the net, light dawns in the heart of the beloved disciple. It's the Lord. What a simple statement. Simply marvelous. And Peter is totally confused by this, you can tell. I mean, he puts his clothes on and jumps into the lake. You take your clothes off before you jump in the lake, you nincompoop. And I'm sure all of his brothers on the boat were telling him that, but he couldn't wait to get to shore. And suddenly their beloved Lord is there with them, sharing a simple meal. And I really wish that they took this scene to base Eucharist on, because that way every Sunday morning I'd have my little hibachi up there and I'd be grilling some nice fresh fish for everybody. Oh, it would be so good. Well. They're together for a simple meal, something they've done hundreds of times before. It's all at the same time. It seems like no big deal, and yet really a big deal. In this simple encounter, we have a wonderful reminder of two important rules in the life of faith. One, God is found with us in the everyday stuff of life. God isn't just locked in the church here for us to come visit on Sunday morning. God is with us all the time in ways that we can't comprehend. And two, God wants to fill us to the brim like he filled that net of fish. Fill us up almost to the point of breaking. And we'll consistently do just that if we can find the strength and the wisdom to get out of the way, to cast our nets on the right side of the boat. Now, we've got to be careful, because we in the Episcopal Church live in a church that is so full with a rich tradition of liturgy that we got to make sure we don't miss the grace of God that comes to us in that everyday stuff from so many other sources. Other churches have their own dangers, as indeed we all do as individuals, from our own blindnesses to the grace of God. We all bring both our gifts and our sins to all the ministry that we do, and God loves us all and meets us where we are and takes us to a better place. As you go about the things you do this week, you might want to reflect on what it would really be like to do them with Jesus by your side, to really share all of your life with Jesus. And that's just one of the many things a life with God should be looking like. We should have Jesus with us wherever we go. In the end, it's really up to you and me. We can make it hard, or we can make it easy. My experience is that God prefers gentle nudges. And so it's important for us to listen. But I also know that God isn't above the occasional bolt from the blue, metaphorical and otherwise, if God really needs you. And as someone who has experienced both the nudge and the bolt, trust me, the gentle nudges are the way to go. Amen.